You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Well, I don't know if you guys are expecting to show up at 9 o'clock and to get a mellow service. You're not going to get it, okay? All day long. We're going to preach Jesus until we're blue in the face, red in the face, whatever, right? Are you guys game? Yelling at 9:20 in the morning, yeah? When I say amen, you say amen. When I say Jesus, you say Jesus. Okay, I went a little overboard, but it's okay. Hey, let me fill you guys in on one of the reasons why we're doing two services, right? It's easy to think like, oh, church is growing. It's just going to be one of those corporate whatever. No. I'm going to quote this today in my sermon, but it's just been so in my heart. I read a book 9 years ago by John Piper called Let the Nations Be Glad. And the first three sentences of that book is this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. And missions exist because worship doesn't. The reason that we exist as a church, the reason we do services, the reason that you're living in LA is because worship is not happening in LA right now. There are thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who are not giving God the glory and honor that he deserves, right? And we want as many people to come to that knowledge. We want as many people as possible to worship God and enjoy him forever. Amen? That is the ultimate goal of humanity. LA just broke the 4 million mark last year. 4 million people in this city. Okay? Let's pray that 4 million people worship and are satisfied in God. Put that on your prayer list. So the reason that we have, that God has led us to go to another service is because he's just showing us that he wants more people worshiping Jesus, more people meeting Jesus. Man, I don't know about you guys, but I just drive through the city and I just want people to get saved. I want people to meet Jesus, and I want to give my life. We give our lives as a community, as a church, so that people could meet Jesus. And lastly, more community in Jesus. So be strategic and purposeful. You go to this service, you meet people in this service. You invest in people in this service. You get plugged into a small group. You serve people. Not just like, oh, this church doesn't have all the programs that really meet my needs because I have 10. And when I go to church, I look to see if they meet my 10 needs. No. Okay? We're not going to hold your hand. We love you. We're not going to hold your hand. You come to pour out your life for other people for Jesus' sake. Amen? But we want to facilitate that as best as we can. And the best way is to lovingly sacrifice your time to meet people, get plugged in your community, in small groups. And I think I've said enough about two services, okay? So keep this in prayer. With that being said, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. See, I'm yelling already. Britt Merrick, the pastor up at Carpinteria, says that I can't even do a book recommendation without starting to preach about it. So I apologize, but whatever. Okay, Romans chapter 2, let us begin by reading. Just to get the context, we're going to specifically look at verses 6 through 11. But to get the context, we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray. Paul's writing to the Roman church, and he says this. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Let's pray. Father, we are asking for your Spirit to open our eyes to how infinitely valuable and majestic you are. And that to seek after you is the greatest reward in the universe. And to reject you is the greatest mistake that could ever be made. So Lord, would you just awaken us to the reality of the truth that is presented here in your word. For everyone here this morning, Lord, whether we have been Christians for years and years or we've just recently met Jesus, or perhaps for those that are coming here, Lord, and they have not met you, we pray that their eyes would be open to the majesty of God. We pray that you would do it by your Spirit. I pray that you would just speak through me, Lord. We pray it together in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, 9 a.m. service, amen. Thank you. Okay, Romans chapter 2, keeping in context, Paul has now transitioned from Romans 1 into Romans 2. Obviously, 1 and 2. Primarily in chapter 1, he's focusing on all of humanity has not received the truth. All of humanity is guilty before a holy and righteous God, and we've all turned aside against God. We have not sought the Lord. And yet we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that God has provided salvation to anyone who believes. But to those who do not believe, wrath abides upon them. And then he goes into this description and he paints with broad strokes, as it were, all of sinful humanity and all of the things that we do there in Romans 1. But then transitioning to Romans 2, there may be somebody in the crowd that says, oh yes, the heathens, the sinners, those disgusting people that do all that stuff. You know, they're adulterers and they're selfish and oh. And Paul says, oh, you want a piece of this too? So in Romans 2, he says, therefore you, O man, who stand up and say amen, as though you were exempt from that category, Paul is now demonstrating that we are all in the same boat. There was a book written in the 70s, and it was kind of the, we talked about it in our small group this week. It was the ultimate self-help book. So some of you remember it. You don't need to raise your hand to date yourself, but it was called I'm okay, you're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's okay. Now in our vernacular, it's all good. People are dying in other countries and it's all good. Because we're Americans. You know, we want to think everything's good, I'm good, you're good, everybody's wonderful. No, it's not. There is a scathing rebuke written later in response to that. It's called, I'm dysfunctional, you're dysfunctional. Which is a little more, it's a little closer to the gospel, but the gospel would say this, I'm not okay, and you're not okay. But there are self-righteous, moralistic groups, not unlike some of the Jews at this time, that would say, I'm okay, but you're not okay. That is the case of the one who is self-righteous, moralistic, legalistic. They say, I'm okay, I'm fine. You are so not okay. And so Paul is now demonstrating the judgment upon them, everyone. So here in this context, he is specifically dealing with the Jew. He'll mention the Jew later on in verse 17, but incidentally, with any religious person, self-righteous, moralistic, thinking because you live a good life and you read The Secret that you're avoiding all judgment. And Paul says, you are condemned as well. So our text, beginning in verse 6 through 11, demonstrates a couple of things. First of all, God judges everyone. And we're just going to look at this generally, and then we'll go back in and pick it apart. But generally, I want to point something out. God judges everyone, and there are only two fates. Only two. There are those who will inherit eternal life, and there are those who will inherit eternal wrath and indignation and sorrow and suffering for eternity. This is so unpopular in our postmodern society. And yet, this is what the Word of God does. It comes in with a sword, divides. The Word of God divides. Jesus said, I came to bring the sword. Amen. A verse that is not too popular. You won't see it written on a Volkswagen bus anytime soon. But Jesus has come to bring the sword. There are only two categories in which we will all end up as humanity. And the Bible, without blushing, clearly states this. No shame. So this is how God judges. Just to give you a panoramic snapshot. Three characteristics of God's judgment. First of all, God's judgment is universal. God's judgment is universal. That is, that everyone will be judged. It matters not what family you grew up in, what country you grew up in, what culture that you consider yourself a part of. Everyone will be judged. God's judgment is universal. Nobody is exempt, Jew and Gentile alike. Notice the language he says there. For everyone will be judged. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. He says it twice. Everyone is involved in the judgment. We could also add to the religious and the irreligious, the people that are pious and moralistic and the people that just don't even care. Everyone will be judged. God's judgment is universal. Christianity is not just some Western little thing, and some people would like to say, oh, well, in the end, the Christian God will only judge those in America. No. God judges everyone in the end. So God's judgment is universal. But also, God's judgment is individual. Or personal, if you will. God's judgment is also on an individual and personal basis. Now, some people have tried to say, well, God will judge the nations, but he's not going to judge me. Now, it is true that the Bible teaches that God will judge the nations, and you are included. You are a human being. I am included. You're included. I'm not okay. You're not okay, right? We're all in the same proverbial boat of sin. So not only is God's judgment universal, it's also individual. Notice the language he says in verse 6. It says, he will render to each one or to each man according to his deeds. Each one. There is no escaping judgment because one belongs to a general culture. Or maybe it's not so predominant in our day and age, but in American history it was. If you belong to a church, you're golden. Like, oh, well, I'm part of, you know, the 10th generation Presbyterian America. You know, God's not going to judge me. Yes, he will. That was the big problem in America and in the UK in the 18th century. Everybody thought, well, I'm a church member. I've got my name on a pew. Of course God will bless me. And it was in that context that everybody assumed, because culturally you had to go to church. You were looked down upon. You were shunned. You had to wear the scarlet letter if you were not part of the established church. The danger of that is everybody thought that they were okay. And that is why Jonathan Edwards, perhaps one of the greatest theologians in American history, he wrote his sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Everybody hears that today, and they think, oh my gosh, so judgmental. See, all you Christians are the same. Wait a minute. You need to understand the context of that sermon. Everybody thought that they were good. Everybody thought that they were saved because they were a member of a church or because they were Americans, and America's Christian, whatever that means. And so Jonathan Edwards reads this sermon, and no emotion, just face up in the notes. That's how, speaking in monotone, that's how he read his sermon. And by the end, people in tears, hanging on for dear life, if as though the floor itself would open up underneath of them. And his whole point was, you will be judged. God's judgment is universal. It is also individual. There's no escaping. And thirdly, God's judgment is impartial. There is no hint of racism or favoritism in God's judgment. Not even one. God shows no partiality. Notice verse 11 in our text this morning. For there is no partiality with God. So you might say, wow, that's really heavy. It is. But here's the glorious part. Not only is God's judgment universal, individual, and impartial, but so is the gospel. And this is where our hearts should rejoice with joy. God's judgment is universal, individual, and impartial, but so is the gospel message. The gospel, that is God's salvation. The gospel simply means good news. The fact that we are all condemned under sin, and yet God comes in and he fulfills that righteous standard that we could never fill through Jesus Christ. The death that we should have died upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus dies in our place. So now there's this message of God's salvation. Who's it given to? Is it given to a select few of pious, righteous people? No. Just like God's judgment, God's salvation is, number one, universal. Who is the gospel for? Is it for Americans? Is it for Canadians? Is it for South America? Is it for just third world countries? The gospel is universal. It is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. In fact, if you were to go to the book of Revelation and you get a panoramic snapshot of everybody that will be saved, guess who it is? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not just the English-speaking West. I don't know when the last time you went to Disneyland was, but if you go on a terrible ride called It's a Small World, it's like 20 minutes long. It's like the longest ride in Disneyland. You're just like, you know, just on the little boat. And they're singing the song over and over again. You'll notice that the boat takes you on a journey through different countries. You know, they're singing it in different languages and whatnot. And so you go through Africa and you go through America and you go through, you know, Italy and all these different places. But at the end, you get to heaven. And in heaven, everyone is singing in English. And that totally displays the American mindset. Oh, in heaven, everybody will just be praising you in English. No, every tribe, tongue, and nation. The gospel is universal. We must not condense it down to, oh, it's only for these people or those people. The gospel is universal. While not everyone will be saved, there is no class distinction or race distinction at all whatsoever. We don't believe in universalism. That is a terrible, damnable doctrine that teaches everybody will just be saved. Damnable doctrine in the truest sense of the term. We don't believe in that. But the gospel is for everyone. Though not everyone will be saved, there's no distinction in who it's for. It's for everyone. The gospel is individual. God's salvation is individual. How is it received? Do I just receive it because I'm belong to a country, a tribe, or a nation? No, you must receive it as an individual. Notice it says all throughout Romans, to everyone who believes, to every person who believes. It's personal. The gospel is not just some historic event, which it is, but it's more than that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died and he rose again according to the scriptures. And if you believe in that for your salvation, you are saved. You as an individual are saved. And thirdly, God's salvation is impartial. There's no partiality. In fact, later on, for those of you that don't understand, it's okay, we'll get there in a few months. But in Romans, Paul tells us that Christ is the new Adam. Adam was the federal head of all of humanity. Before there were ever even countries, before there were ever nations and cultures and anything like this, there was Adam and Eve, our first parents. And Jesus is the new Adam, the perfect, the true and better Adam. So there is no distinction there. There is a new humanity. God's gospel, his salvation, is also impartial. But this topic, our text, that's a brief overview, it brings up a couple of things. And one of them you notice right away. It says that God judges, or that God will, in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. What topic does this bring up? We're going to spend a little bit of time on this because it's very important. A little bit of theology at 9:30 in the morning. You guys ready? Here we go. If you were here during our series through the book of James, in James chapter 2, we spent a lot of time on this. So if you want more teaching on this, I would recommend you go to the website or the podcast and find those teachings in James chapter 2 on how we are justified. We're justified by faith alone, but we receive a faith by God that actually works. It actually demonstrates something. For those of you that are unfamiliar with this, let me explain. Here's the big question. Are we made right before God by fulfilling his standard and his law? By doing good? By being religious? By fulfilling a moral standard? Is that how we can become right and accepted before God? Or are we justified only through what Jesus has done for us? That is the question. And there are different scriptures that will elaborate on this, and we don't have too much time to go into it today, but I'm going to mention a lot of scriptures today on the PowerPoint. But here's what I want you to know. Don't just sit there and try and write everything down. Maybe we'll put the notes up on the website this week, but I just want it to sink in. You can write down the references, but allow it to just sink in. You guys with me? We are not justified by our deeds. We are only justified through believing in what Jesus has done for us. That is what the Bible clearly teaches. So then you might ask, and I'm glad you asked, how do we reconcile that we're justified, that we're made right before God, that we're accepted by God only by faith, but how do we reconcile that with all the verses that say that we need to have works and that we're judged according to our works? That is what I'm going to attempt to do. We are justified by faith, but our faith is shown to be genuine through our works. That is, the way that you live, the things that you do. Paul's purpose in this passage is to demonstrate this very thing. He's not saying that works can justify you before God. That is not what he's saying. Let me show you. He's building an argument here in Romans chapter 2. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So he's building this argument in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and here's his conclusion. He says again in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And here in our own chapter, read in verse 16 that we're told, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We're told that not only will we be judged by our works, but also by the very secrets of your own heart. And Paul's conclusion in chapter 3 is that no one will be justified by being religious or by fulfilling the law, because nobody can fulfill the law, because there is none good, no, not one. So what is Paul showing us here? You're like, oh, okay, that's great. What is Paul showing us? Two things. In this passage, Paul is showing us two things. Number one, the unrealizable condition for salvation apart from Jesus. Because there's no one who in patient continuous is going to seek for glory and honor and immortality. There's nobody that can actually do that. But on the other hand, this also gives us a description of a person who has been saved. Someone who has been justified by faith in Christ will look like this in verse 6, 7, and so on. They will, by patient, continuous, seek after glory, honor, and immortality. And those people who have been saved will be rewarded with glory, honor, and peace. So Paul's demonstrating these two things. We are saved by grace, free of charge, through faith in Christ, and our faith is confirmed by the judgment of our works in the end. Let me repeat that one more time. You have to follow this. Otherwise, you get the major message of the Bible wrong. We are saved by grace, through faith in Christ alone, and our faith is confirmed by the judgment that God takes into account in the end, by our works. Justification by faith alone is the very cause of our good works. That's it. The very fact that we repent and believe on the gospel, we're told in the scriptures that we're born again, and it is the fact that we are justified, that we are born again, that produces all of those good works that we do. We can't miss that. God declares you to be righteous when we believe on him, and this is confirmed by the works that he produces through your life by his grace. It's so genius, because Paul never denies, nor does the rest of the Bible, for that matter, that we will be judged in the end according to our works. Paul never denies that. But the only works that are acceptable to God in the end are the ones produced through faith in Christ alone. Do you see that? In fact, all the good works that we do as Christians, all that we do in this life, are a result of God's grace, just like your salvation. Let me show you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 10, 8 through 10, Paul makes this very clear. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of your works, lest anyone should brag. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you notice that? Do you see the verse? That God not only saves us by grace, but he ordains, he plans ahead of time the very good things that you will do in this life as Christians. But then notice, we should walk in them. That shows your human responsibility to do what God has called you to do. It's very clear. Once again, apart from Christ, nobody does good. So here's what's awesome about this. This is what Paul is doing. God, through Paul, is showing that God's standard for judgment never changes. He'll still judge in the end according to deeds, but for the person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God will produce in and through them good works, and in the end, God will say, your works are good. Do you see that? He justifies you by faith, and by his grace, he produces good works through you by the indwelling power of his Holy Spirit. So in the end, God is shown to be a righteous judge. God is shown to be a righteous judge. Because wouldn't it be lame if God saved Christians and then Christians never did jack squat for the kingdom of God, nothing, no good thing ever. People are dying and they're just like, whatever. Which unfortunately Christians do too often. We all need to repent. That's a sub point. But wouldn't it be lame? Wouldn't you say in the end, if God judges the unrighteous according to their deeds, and he's like, okay, you're going to be under my wrath, but oh, all of you Christians are going to go into heaven. Doesn't matter if you did one good thing. No, Paul is maintaining that God still is a just God. But here's the catch. Through the gospel message, you're justified and forgiven of your sins through believing in Christ, but then he, through you, produces his works that in the end, God judges are good. So that's what Paul is doing here. Christ lived and died in our place so that through believing in him, we are justified. Then he produces righteous works through us by the power of his Holy Spirit. So God is shown to judge righteously. Let me quote to you an old theologian from the 1800s, which are always good. Get anything from the 1800s, it's going to be good. And classic. So here's a classic quotation for you. Charles Hodge, one of the great theologians of the 19th century. In fact, so great that Charles Spurgeon said that we would all be better people if we read more Hodge. So here we go. We're all going to become better by God's grace. Here's what Charles Hodge says on this passage, and don't miss the intricacies of what he is saying. Ready? The wicked will be punished on account of and according to their works. The righteous will be rewarded not on account of, but according to their works. Good works are to them the evidence of their belonging to Christ. He goes on later to say, it's not on the screen. In the second place, the apostle is not teaching here the method of justification, but he's laying down the general principles of justice. Do you see that? It's very clear. So this brings up the idea of God's sovereignty and his power and human responsibility. It's something that is a mystery, but it's true. God is absolutely sovereign and absolutely powerful, and he holds men accountable, and we are responsible. And salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. But whenever Paul and others mention God's divine saving power, they immediately link it to human responsibility. Human responsibility is emphasized over and over and over again. Whenever Paul teaches about divine sovereignty, he immediately links it with human responsibility, which means that we need to take heed to what the Word of God says. Because it's not a mere profession of faith. If your faith is genuine, then good works will be seen in your life. Because at the end of the day, I'm a spectator of your life. You're spectators of each other's lives. I don't know your heart. Only God truly knows your heart. In fact, it says in the Bible that in the end, only God knows truly those who are his. I don't know. Here's the only way that I can see evidence in your life. Here's the only way you can see evidence in my life. Is there fruit? Is there fruit? Is there actual evidence? Have you heard that phrase? It's kind of a cheesy joke, but I'm going to use it anyway. If you were convicted and brought to court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? cheesy, but it proves a point. There has to be evidence there. And so constantly in God's divine amazingness, just made that up, he puts all these scriptures there to keep us from becoming lazy. And so they challenge us over and over again. God's sovereign, he's all powerful, he's almighty, you're responsible. In the end, that's a mystery how it works out. Don't try and solve it or your brain will explode. But you are responsible and God is sovereign. So here's a description of the people that are judged. Notice in verse 7, it says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So here, Paul is now giving a description of those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. We begin, as Paul did, with the righteous. What is a righteous person like? The person that believes on Christ, the person who has been saved. What does that look like? What do they seek after? What is their attitude? What are they to be known for? Or more importantly, what are you to be known for? What are we to be known for as a Christian community? What are we to be known for? What does a Christian look like, you could say? Well, first of all, Paul tells us that they seek after glory. They seek after glory. Not your glory, but the glory of God. God's glory. Because even Jesus himself said, I don't seek the glory that comes from man. I seek the glory of the Father. So what does a Christian look like? A man or a woman that seeks after, they're bent on the glory of God. Now the word glory is just, it's a term that is pregnant full of meaning. Just huge full of meaning. And glory, most commentators say, is a term used to describe all of God's attributes into one just compound little word, glory. That's why when you say it, you have to say it like that, just glory. The glory of God. God's glory, his love, his justice, his righteousness, his beauty, his holiness, his everlastingness, his glory. That is his glory. Everything that God represents. That is his glory. And we seek to glorify him. The term glory can also mean this, to put something or someone on full display. Right? We all know what it's like to do that. Your favorite musical artist, your favorite whatever, you put it on full display. You put the sticker on your car, you wear the t-shirt, you put up the billboards, post it on your Facebook or your MySpace, whatever. You're putting something on full display. I am a fan of blank. You're putting it on full display. What is a Christian supposed to look like? Someone that is just seeking after the glory of God, that they put him on full display. Full display. They're seeking after the glory of God. So how do we do this? Can we pay God back for salvation? Anyone? No. Sunday school answer. They should be teaching justification by faith alone and the five alones. Maybe that'll be in our new children's program, the five alones. No one can pay God back. It's ridiculous. You're not going to be like, oh God, you've done everything infinitely for me and here I am working for you. No, we can never pay God back. So what are we to do? Here's your responsibility. And it's almost too easy. You're to enjoy him. That's it. You are to enjoy him forever. That's it. You don't work for him. You don't pay him back. You enjoy him. You enjoy him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, we quote it often. One of the questions found therein says this, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our purpose. And it is for this very reason that we seek God's glory, that we are all on a mission. We are all on God's mission because we want more people to worship him, more people to enjoy him. That is why missions exist. As John Piper said in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Our number one goal as men and women who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ is to put him on full display and never stop on our mission until as many people as possible are worshiping God and enjoying him forever. That is why you exist. That is why you are alive today in 2009, March 15th. That is why you are alive. That is why I am alive. The righteous also seek after honor. Honor means a privilege, honor, an esteem that is bestowed upon you. And the righteous are to seek the honor which comes from God, not from men. The opposite is the honor that comes from men, right? And we all seek after it. You seek of the approval of men all the time. I seek for the approval of men all the time. What is it? People applauding you, people telling you how wonderful you are, what a great job you did. You know, it's very popular for our culture to say, I don't care what anyone thinks, I'm good. Yes, you do. Right? People go on the talk shows and they're like, I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm just gonna do this and I don't even care. And everybody's like, bravo! That's why you're on the talk show, so that everybody could cheer you on because you're so brave. We all, to a certain degree, seek honor, esteem, approval that comes from men, but it is not so for the righteous. It is not so for the Christian. This is best exemplified by what Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 44. Jesus said to the moralistic, self-righteous, religious leaders known as the Pharisees in his day, he said this, how can you believe, you who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Notice what he says there. You who receive honor from one another. They have a little clique where they all tell each other how awesome they are. Is that not how we form our social networks? One of your friends is excommunicated if they do not constantly pat you on the back. It's true. It's totally true. You surround yourselves with people that love you, and it's this mutual gratification thing. I love you. You're awesome. Oh, you look so hot. Oh, you look hot too. Hey. But you wouldn't hang out with the person that never complimented you back. You're like, you look awesome. Like, thanks. That person's so lame. I don't even want to hang out with them anymore. Now you know why you do it. We all at times seek the honor that comes from men, but Jesus exemplifies for us what it's like to live a life to seek only the honor, the esteem that comes from God himself. And thirdly, the righteous seek immortality, eternal life. We'll talk about this more later, but a wonderful description is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. Just let it soak into your mind. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is your inheritance in God. So if those are the characteristics of the Christian, of the righteous person, what is the manner in which they do that? Well, we're told by Paul that by patient continuance in doing good, they seek after glory, honor, and immortality. Patient continuance in doing good. Patience is required in the Christian life. Why? Because your reward is not fully given yet. Patience is required. In fact, we are promised trials, tribulations, and sufferings. Who wants to sign up? You are promised. I am promised trials, tribulations, suffering. People will hate you. They will despise you. They will revile you. And depending on what country you live in, they will kill you for following after Jesus. Patience is required in the Christian life. Because your reward, you don't fully have yet. And it is not until you breathe your last that you will be in the presence of God and enjoy your reward without sin, without constraint, forever and ever. We are patient and we continue in doing good in spite of several things. And I've listed as three S's for you, which, as you know, I get really excited about. We're patient and continuing and doing good in spite of sin is the first thing. And I mean sin in general, even your own sin and shortcomings. We are not sinless. We are not perfect as Christians. That is not a doctrine found in the Bible. When you get saved, you're like, I'm perfect. Like, no, you're not. In fact, you've just proven it. We are not sinless. We are not perfect. We stumble at times. We sin. We mess up. We fail to enjoy God. We fail to love our neighbors. We fail all the time. But we keep on going. We keep on going. The righteous goes on patiently with endurance, sometimes wondering what in the world is going on, but you keep on going. You keep on going. You screw up, you repent, you confess, you get back on your knees, you keep going. You keep going. The righteous man, though they may stumble, they will not be utterly cast down. Some of you have stumbled this week. You've fallen down. And God will convict you of that. And you experience sorrow over that because it is sin. But you repent and you keep going. You don't give up. You don't give up. You're saved. You do not give up. We keep on going. Sometimes not even wondering what in the world is going on, but you keep on going. Continual patience in doing good in spite of sin. The second thing is in spite of sinners. In spite of opposition from sinners, to be more correct. You keep on going, even though at every turn you are opposed. People are against you. This is a point that I think is so huge for us right now, especially in the culture in which we live. And here's why. On the one hand, I get really excited to see thousands and thousands of Christians being involved in doing good works. Social justice, meeting the needs of those around us. Getting people together, mobilizing people to stop hunger and to stop pain and poverty. And we should. We absolutely should as Christians. But I have had some friends who claim to be Christians and have gotten so caught up in doing good that they forget to tell people why they are doing good. And in that sense, the gospel is assumed and not preached. Nobody knows that they're doing it for Jesus. Why do I make that point? Because you don't get opposition from people when you're saving lives. Are you kidding me? You're out there just saving the world. Everybody's like, you're our hero. Yes, I am. But when you say, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, and you must repent or you will die. Who loves you at that moment? Nobody. And some people are so ashamed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's when you do good, seeking after God's glory, that you will receive opposition like you've never imagined. People will want to destroy you. People reject you. People will despise you. You will have enemies. If you live like Jesus, expect to be treated like Jesus. But you keep on going. Origen, early church apologist, church father, said this. In saying this, Paul indicates that those who desire to do good will have to struggle and suffer for it. Therefore, patience is necessary. And thirdly, we continue in patience in doing good in spite of suffering, in spite of trials and tribulations, in spite of hardship. You lose jobs, you lose money, you lose friends, you lose house, home, you lose car, fill in the blank. There are going to be times in our life, if they not hit you already, where you will lose a lot of things, but you keep on going. And in those times we feel that we are going to lose heart, you look to Jesus. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews describes in detail how we are to look to Jesus. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to see that Jesus conquers in all three of these areas. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 through 4, we're told to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus endured the cross. He endured the temptation of sin. Not only did he endure the temptation of sin, he endured the weight of your sin upon himself as he was crucified on Calvary. He endured hostility from sinners. Do you see what it says? People that despised. They did not despise Jesus because he did good works. They despised him. He was crucified because he claimed to be equal with the Father. He claimed to be exactly who he said he was. That is why he was crucified. I was reading some liberal theological book a while back, and the guy tried to say, Jesus didn't get crucified for being exclusive. He got crucified for wanting to invite everybody in. No. Read the Bible. That's all I have to say. He endured opposition, even amongst his own ranks. Judas betrayed him, and he endured. And lastly, he endured hardship and suffering like none of us could ever even imagine. He did not have a place to lay his head, physical, emotional, material lack, and he endured. And we are told by the author of Hebrews, look to Jesus. And then he reminds us in the end, it's kind of a slap. He like hugs you and then he slaps you, right? It's kind of a paradox in Christianity. That's kind of the purpose of our messages on Sundays. We hug you and we slap you, and then we hug you again, maybe slap you again. So he says, look to Jesus. And he's like, at the end, none of you have strived against sin to the point where you're bleeding. None of you have done it. When was the last time temptation is in front of you? You're like, no, Father, and just sweating as though it were great drops of blood. None of you have done it. You're like, oh, don't let me. Fine. You're done. You're in. And he says, you have need of endurance. Yes, you who are saved. Yes, you who go to church. Yes, you who are involved in all kinds of things. You have need of endurance. You must endure hostility from sinners. You must endure temptation. You must endure when you lose your job. You must endure when you lose your house. You must endure when your car breaks down, something of which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. We must endure. But you are rewarded with, Paul says there in the end, glory, honor, and peace. And on the day of your death, you will receive this blessing in full. But for the unrighteous, their attitude is a little bit different. Notice in verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Notice the characteristics of the unrighteous. Here's their attitude: self-seeking. They're not seeking the glory of God. They're seeking glory and honor for themselves. Other translations say, some of yours might say, contentious. At every point, you are disobeying the truth. You are suppressing the truth in your own unrighteousness, just like Romans 1 says. Every time the truth of God comes your way, you're like, yeah, but, no, but, no, but, no. Well, that is the characteristic of the person that rejects the truth of God. At every corner, you're rejecting the truth. No, no, you're contentious. You're self-seeking. That is your motivating principle. I'm sorry, the self-help thing is a crock. To look to yourself, no, that is not what you were designed for. You were designed to put God on full display, not yourself. How do they do this? They don't obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. And this is where their allegiance lies: themselves. And everybody tells you to do that, right? Be true to yourself. Right? All the cartoons. I don't know when the last time you watched cartoons, but I have kids, so I do. It's all that kind of like self-seeking. You're amazing. Believe in yourself. Have you ever thought about how ridiculous it is to really follow that philosophy? G.K. Chesterton said, it's the person that's in the insane asylum that really believes in themselves. We are to put God on full display. And yet the unrighteous refuse to submit themselves to the truth of God. They're contentious. They argue against God. Some of you are in that place today. Every turn, every truth. No, no, no. I was that guy. every turn. I was like Adam and Eve in the garden when Satan, as the serpent, came to them and said, did God really say? Did God really say that? No. That is a characteristic of the unrighteous. So what is their reward? Their reward is, notice, four things. The first two, indignation and wrath. Wait a minute. Don't read by those too quickly. Those two terms are of a personal nature. That means that what your reward is God's own indignation and God's own wrath against you. Tribulation and anguish have to do with what you experience. Indignation and wrath is what God experiences in pouring out judgment upon you. This reminds us that all sin is a personal violation of God himself. We reject God, we sin against him. Your reward is God's indignation and his wrath against you because you reject the truth. You reject that which is good. You embrace that which destroys. You embrace that which is evil. You embrace all that God is against. And your reward is his own indignation and wrath. All sin, first and foremost, is done against God himself before it's done against your fellow man. And as a result of God's indignation and wrath being poured out upon you for all eternity, tribulation and anguish is what the unrighteous will experience. This describes the nature of experiencing God's wrath, tribulation and anguish. So in the end, we learn two things. That God himself is the ultimate reward. If you believe on what he's done for you through Jesus, your reward is infinite joy. If you reject the truth of God, your reward is infinite horror. Two categories. Infinite joy in believing in God or infinite horror in rejecting him. You see, all the things that we enjoy in this life, music, food, culture, sunny days at the beach, whatever, all the things that you enjoy in this life are but tainted signs that are pointing to God's good creation. C.S. Lewis, in his own spiritual autobiography called Surprised by Joy, it's a wonderful book, kind of tells you how he went from atheism to Christianity. And in that book, he said, all through my life, I found these little things that he calls stabs of joy, like art and literature and music, and the joy that he would have when he would just read good literature. For you, it's whatever, a good magazine, I don't know, whatever. You don't read Renaissance literature, you read magazines. Blogs, there you go, blogs. All these things, he said, that I enjoyed were to be a marker pointing me to God, and yet I embraced the marker as the thing itself. Oh, literature, ugh. And yet it doesn't fully satisfy. Why? Because all those things are just a part of God's common grace, and they're meant to lead you to repentance. They're meant to point you to God, and yet you mistake them for the thing in and of itself. All of the things you enjoy, relationships, everything, think about it, are tainted, corrupted pointers that are meant to point you to God. They're all pointing to God's glory. Let's say you enjoy the sun. It could be as simple as that. Well, check it out. In the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, we're told that we don't need a sun. Why? Because God is the sun for us. He is the source of everything. So please, do not make the mistake in becoming your own reward, because you won't be the most deceived person in the universe. You are not your own reward. The things of this life are not the reward in and of themselves. And yet we all do that. We look at the work of our own hands and we glory in it and we think, this is it, I've arrived. And some might say, because I enjoy this, I don't want God as my reward. I am my own reward, some might say. Unrighteousness is to value and enjoy something that which is not truly valuable. When you value something that is not truly valuable, that is unrighteousness. You're meant to value God. You don't value him. You value the creature rather than the creator. Well, what do you get? You get your own reward. As Jesus said to those who live for the praises of men, you live for the approval of men, he says, you have your reward. You have your reward in this life, but you are mistaken. Everything you have is borrowed from God. You reject God, you reject everything that has any value at all whatsoever. You reject God, you choose for yourself everlasting tribulation and sorrow. Piper, in the same book that I quoted earlier, puts it like this, and this is heavy. The infinite horrors of hell are intended by God to be a vivid demonstration of the infinite value of the glory of God. The biblical assumption of the justice of hell is a clear testimony to the infiniteness of the sin of failing to glorify God. You reject God, you reject everything that is good, everything that is pure, everything that is love, everything that is kindness, everything that is enjoyable for all eternity. That is the reward of the unrighteous. And that's why hell is so horrible. Hell is so horrible to show us how awesome God is. But for the righteous, what's your reward? Is it a bunch of bling in heaven? No, it's God. God is your reward. God himself is your reward. The reward of the righteous, what is it? It's God himself. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. Genesis 15:1, write it down, put it in your BlackBerry, read it over and over and over and over again. God says, I am your reward. What is everlasting life? That's another question. If God is our reward, then what is everlasting life? Let me just read you a quick list. Don't write it down. What is everlasting life? According to the Bible, everlasting life is fellowship with God in Christ. It's possession of peace of God that passes all understanding. It's joy, inexpressible. When was the last time that you had so much joy that you were just undone? You didn't even know what to say. You're just like, ah. You receive something, you hear about something, you go see a play, you hear a band, I don't know, whatever floats your boat, and you're just so full of joy, you're just like, ah. That is nothing compared to what will happen when you see God face to face. Joy inexpressible. You'll just put your hand over your mouth and you'll just be like, oh my goodness. Joy inexpressible. Full of glory. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and the love of God poured out into your heart. All of these things going on forever and ever and ever. That is everlasting life. And it is for this reason that God is our reward, that God is our prize. That's why we press on. If you're discouraged today, and I know many of you are, you're going through suffering, you're going through trials, you're going through temptations, the reason you press on is not because you're going to get $1 million in heaven or a Hummer with spinning rims. You get God. You get God in the end. And because God is so glorious and so valuable, that's why you press on. And it's because God is so valuable that you are willing to suffer the loss of everything in this life. Wealth, friends, family, skill, talent, because God is so valuable. That's why Paul says, I esteem all things as rubbish, as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is for this reason, by God's grace, that we press on in doing good to obtain the prize, who is God himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 through 36 says this. You, speaking to the believers, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Guys, what would it look like for us as a Christian community? What would it look like for Christians in America in light of the worst financial and economic crisis? What would it look like for Christians to have their goods plundered and have joy? You lose your house, you lose your mortgage, you lose your job, and yet, not with some fake, glib smile, but you count all these things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Remember, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You saw the stock market go down and your joy went up. Why? because your joy is not found in money. It's found in God. It reminds you more and more of the tragedy of what this life is. I don't know if you've had somebody close to you who is in great physical pain or suffering, or you might be that person. I know some of you are. Or if you've lost loved ones that are dear to you. You know what happens in those times? Oh, you appreciate and value God so much more because you realize, man, this life is so hard. God forbid that I put my trust in what this temporal life has to offer. And so your own goods are plundered, but your joy increases. Why? Do you know it's a funny principle in the Bible that the people that gave the most, especially in the New Testament, were the poorest? They were the poorest because their joy is not found in possessions. It's found in God. So we seek to put God on full display as we walk through this life. Hebrews 13 through 15 says, therefore, let us go forth to him, that is Jesus, outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I've lost this, I've lost that, I'm suffering that, we might say. But yet I want to put God on full display. I'm going to trudge through. I'm going to endure. I am going to press on because God is that valuable. To reject him, infinite horror. To accept him, infinite joy. And notice the practical instruction we're given there in Hebrews 13. We're told to go outside of the camp, symbolically representing the pleasures of this life, outside the camp, like Jesus suffered, bearing his reproach. For here, we don't have a continuing city. We seek the one which is to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There's something so healthy about us in the midst of trial, sorrow, tribulation, temptation, whatever it is, to express our delight in God, to express and give praise and thanks to his name. One last quote. C.S. Lewis put it like this, and this has helped my understanding, especially as we, every Sunday, we spend a time where we preach the word and then we worship. And we know that musical worship is not everything. It's a part of it. Our whole life is to be worship. But there's something to be said for lifting your voice, even if you're the insecure person that's always thinking about everybody else. Oh, my voice. Who cares? Just lift your voice to God. And here's why. Here's why. There's something so beautiful and wonderful that happens. And C.S. Lewis has helped me understand this in his reflections on the psalm. He says, quote, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. Have you seen something where you're so delighted in it, you're so amped on it, that you feel as though you can't even fully enjoy it until you just say something about it? I'm not too big into drama. And by that, I mean drama like on the stage, not the drama in our church. But when I was in London, our dear friends, Mark and Lizzie, we all got this deal and we went and saw Les Mis. And some of you are like, oh, Les Mis. But anyway, whatever, it's good. But in the end, when all the cast and crew comes out and people are just frothing at the mouth because it was so glorious and everyone's bowing and they don't bow once, they bow twice, three times, and people are standing up, shouting, clapping, bravo! They were so filled with joy that it's almost like they couldn't enjoy it to the full until they clapped, until they said yes. They're not compliment, a compliment that, hey, good job, guys. That's a compliment. To rejoice is to feel as though you can't even really enjoy the thing until you've just said something about it. That is the same kind of joy that God, by his Spirit, wants to put in your heart this morning, and I don't care how much sleep you got last night. To where we don't compliment God, right? We don't like sing the song, we're like, God, you're pretty cool, hey, you're good, you're awesome. It's for our own joy, it's for our own good that we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name because he is that valuable. He is your reward. God is your reward. So let's celebrate him as such this morning. In spite of whatever's going on, it makes it that much more valuable. It makes it that much more valuable. Father, we pray that your Spirit would impress these things upon our hearts to perhaps to a level that I haven't even known and that we haven't even known. Lord, would you teach us that you truly are that glorious, that you truly are that valuable, and that our joy would not even be full until we just express it with our mouths, until we express it with the way that we treat one another, until we express it in the way that we give to one another, until we express it in the way that we pour out our lives for this world. Because you've done for us, and we could never pay you back. All you ask is for us to enjoy you. And Lord, for those this morning who do not enjoy you, but they reject you, I pray that they would know in their minds and in their hearts that they are rejecting the most infinitely valuable, glorious thing in all the universe. And in doing so, they embrace infinite horror, pain, and tribulation for all eternity. And we pray that you would open their eyes and that they would meet Jesus. And that they would be filled with joy inexpressible. Oh, Lord, move in our midst now. Lord, as many of us, we all have the temptation to be so jaded, so familiar. Lord, I pray that you would remind us this morning of how glorious you are and that we would express it. That we would express it, that our joy would not be complete until we've given everything for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we have an opportunity to do that right now, to rejoice in him, that our joy would be full. Communion is down here at the front and in the middle. We're told in the book of Corinthians that in taking communion, we are proclaiming that Jesus died for us until the day that he returns. We're proclaiming, this is what we're living for. I'm not living for fame that comes from other people. I'm not living for the approval of others. I'm living for Christ. My job is to enjoy him. And as you dip the bread in the cup, remember what he has done for us. For those of you that may have felt uncomfortable during this because of the truth that is presented, oh, believe on Jesus. Just pray. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you valued other things above God. Pray and pray and pray. Ask the Lord to remove that. Seek him. Seek him. Let us press in. Lord, just take these things away from me. May I value you, please, Lord.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.